Savior. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, if you will open up to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We've been studying through Matthew on Sunday nights for quite some time, and I tried to go other places, but this is where the Lord wants to have us here this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 5. For the past 8 months, we've been working ourselves on Sunday nights through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, what Matthew does is he presents Jesus as King. As King. We find ourselves this morning right in the middle of the best sermon ever preached. And it was the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you must remember it is nothing more than a gospel presentation. And so as we look at this sermon here this morning, we look at this portion of what we will study, we must remember that this is Christ. Christ is speaking. Christ is revealing the gospel to us. And the specific passage that we're going to be focusing on in Matthew chapter 5 is a passage that catches ourselves right on the tail end of a portion where Christ is presenting different laws, different Old Testament laws and the modern day interpretations of them. So far, Christ in this section has dealt with the commandment of thou shalt not kill. He said that thou shalt not kill goes further than just killing. To be angry with someone means that we've murdered them in our heart. Christ has dealt with the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery. And we learn that looking upon a woman or looking upon a man with lust is committing adultery in our hearts already. Christ has dealt with the law on divorce. He's dealt with the laws concerning taking oaths, the law of retaliation, how that God says that vengeance is His, says the Lord. And so tonight we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, or this morning. I'm so used to preaching on Sunday nights, this is abnormal for me, but I've got the same Bible, and we've got the same message if we preach from the Bible. So this morning, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 43. Jesus Christ says in His inerrant book, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We're considering this morning the law of love. The law of love. We started looking at this passage last Sunday night, but we only got through verse 43. So we didn't get far. We're going to get farther than that tonight, but we're talking about love. And as I have studied this passage so much for the past 2 weeks now, what has come to mind and what God has put in the forefront of my mind is my children. And how that the world is constantly trying to teach my children to love everything else but God. The world tries to tell me to teach my children to love sports more than God, to love video games more than God. The world tries to get my mind wrapped around and tries to incline me and encourage me to tell my children to love sin, to enjoy sin, to not run from it. Well, it's this kind of mindset that Christ is debunking. It's this mindset of we are not to love sin. We are to love the sinner. We are not to enjoy that with which Christ was crucified for. We do not love sin. So that's what we want to clear up as we continue to work down through this passage, verses 43 through 48 this morning. Now last time that we looked at this passage last Sunday night, we looked at two thoughts. And those two thoughts, we sort of hung the thoughts in our mind on them last Sunday night. And that was, first of all, the clear command. There is a clear command concerning love. And we find that clear command in the wonderful book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the people, against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now keep that commandment in your mind and look back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Because what we find in Matthew 5:43 is what was being taught in the first century. This is what was being taught by the preachers. This is what was being taught by the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at what they said. Christ says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's a far cry from what we read in Leviticus 19:18 that says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Christ called Leviticus 19:18 the second great commandment. We're to first love God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And secondly, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. This verse, Leviticus 19:18, it is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And you will find, if you compare Leviticus 19:18 to what was being taught in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you will find that the last phrase, "thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," is where the distortion comes into play. Leviticus 19:18 says, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It says nothing about hate, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But what we will find is that in Leviticus chapter 19, it is used in its context to speak of a human love to another human. The word neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 simply means, when we see that word, it's a word that encompasses everyone we come into contact with. So that person we pass by at Food City as we're buying groceries, they're our neighbor. You all are my neighbor. Those that we come into contact with in another state, they're our neighbor. In another country, they are our neighbor. And then Leviticus 19:18 adds, "as thyself." Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And how is it that we love ourselves? Well, when we have a need, what do? We meet it. If we're hungry, we eat. If we're thirsty, we drink. We meet the needs of ourselves. There's a certain portion of us that loves ourselves enough to meet that need. God is calling us in Leviticus chapter 19 to a genuine love for others. A genuine love for our neighbors that is demonstrating by meeting their needs. We are to love everyone with a sacrificial and an actionable love, the clear command. Next, we looked at the misinterpretation. Look back to our passage, Matthew 5:43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Again, this is what was being taught. We come to that first phrase, "ye have heard that it hath been said." If you look at all five of the laws that Christ debunks in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, what you will find is he starts out each portion with that phrase, "ye have heard that it hath been said." He is talking about the over 1,000 traditions and the over 1,000 misinterpretations that the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees had added to God's word. They had taken God's clear and plain word and they had distorted it. Why would they do that? They did that to bring God's word down to their level. Because if you take out Leviticus chapter 19 said what? "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." As thyself showed us the extent of that love. So what they did, this is 2A in your outline, if you're keeping notes, we see God's clear command was omitted. God's clear command was omitted. They omitted "as thyself."
the rabbinic teaching of the day, Christ is calling out. He is calling them out because they took out as thyself. They said to only love your neighbor. How far are they supposed to love? They didn't say. They left out the hardest part. And why would they do this? Why would they leave out to love your neighbor as thyself? I'll tell you why. The scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees loved themselves. They were crazy about themselves. That they would fast for days, sink their jaws in, they would fast so much, they would give in public, they would do all these things just to show people how great that they were, to show people how much scripture they had memorized. They were crazy about themselves. They couldn't love somebody else like that. They were not willing to love someone else like that. So what do? They omitted it. They said, we'll just love our neighbor. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. So we'll take that portion out of Leviticus 19:18, and we'll teach people to just love their neighbor, not as themselves. You see, they omitted God's word. Happens all the time. People don't want to follow through with God's word. We don't want to submit to it. And what do? We just don't do it. We don't read it. We don't like it. We don't agree with it. We won't do it. That's omitting God's word. We're no better than the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees that Christ is calling out in Matthew chapter 5. God's clear command was omitted. But they did not just omit God's clear command. They added to it. They added to God's clear command. If you look back to verse 43, what you will find is it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And then what's added to it? And hate thine enemy. Now, did Leviticus 19:18 say anything about hating thine enemy? The answer is no. Anywhere in the scriptures does God call us to hate our enemy, to hate our neighbor? No. The rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, they added this to God's law. Why? Because they wanted to. They wanted to do that. They wanted to hate their enemy. Because what you will find is the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees, the only people that they considered their neighbor was people just like they were. The common folk, no way they were loving them. If you were a publican, which was a tax collector, not loving you either. If you were that Gentile, you were despicable. You were the dirt of the earth. You were not even a mere human. To these scribes and rabbis and Pharisees, there's no way that we're loving them, is what they taught. So what did they do? They added to God's word. They made God's word line up with them. It's completely backwards of what we should do. We fall in line with God's word, not God's word fall in line with us. You see, they omitted the clear command, and then they added to it. We see the misinterpretation. And that brings us to verse 44. And let's consider Christ's true interpretation. Aren't you thankful that God don't leave us wallowing in our sin? Aren't you thankful that He calls us out of darkness into light? Aren't you thankful that He has that narrow road that He keeps a true Christian on? He does it. And that's what we see in this passage. We see a true interpretation. We see Christ calling out those wicked scribes and Pharisees and rabbis who had added to His word, who had omitted parts from His word. And He does that beginning in Matthew 5 and verse 44. Christ says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So what our Lord and Savior does in this short verse is He gives us four actionable commands. And these four commands define for us love. They demonstrate, they manifest love for us. You can picture what Christ is doing here. Just imagine a teacher. And a teacher has a classroom that is full of children who cannot read. So what does the teacher do? Does it do the teacher any good to write words up on the blackboard, or the smart board as in today's time? It does them no good to do that. What if the teacher drew pictures? Of course that would do good. So that's what Christ is doing here. He's painting a picture. Painting a picture of what love looks like. And he does that using four statements. First of all, the true interpretation says that Christian love loves its enemies. What does Christian love look like? What should our love look like? We are to love our enemies. He says that in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Can I remind us any time that we see the word but in the scriptures, we must turn our interpretive ears on, because that is something we must key in on and realize Christ is getting ready here to explain God's word. Christ is getting ready here to give us new revelation that hadn't been revealed up to this point. This is important. And he does that beginning with the word, but. So with our interpretive ears turned on, let's first look at the pronoun I. I. In the Greek, I is written as an emphatic pronoun. And what that means is this is a pronoun of authority. This is a pronoun of emphasis. What Christ is saying is that I know you've been taught by these rotten and these vile scribes and rabbis and Pharisees to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I am getting ready to teach you the right thing. I, who am the very Son of God, am getting ready to teach you what God wants you to know. I'm getting ready to teach you what God is revealing through me. And I'm doing this with divine authority. And we know that through this emphatic pronoun, I. And Christ, when he does this, he was not quoting someone else or reading from the scriptures. You see, I've looked at some early manuscripts of some sermons that the rabbis used to teach in the synagogues. And what they would do is somebody would get up and they would read a scripture. After they would read this scripture, a rabbi would get up and start to give an exegesis of that scripture. And a lot of that exegesis consisted of somewhat of what we do today, is they would quote other rabbis. But if you look back to the text, you do not see Christ quoting anybody else. He reveals truth to us. He is manifesting truth. He is giving us revelation here. And what does Christ say? Christ says, love your enemies. Love in the original text is agapao love. And we know that this love is a special love. And in the context that we find agapao in this text, it means a divinely sourced, benevolent love. This is a preferential love. This is a love of choice. This is a love that is looking out for what's best for the recipient. So in our text, Christ says to love our enemies. This agapao love means that we're preferring our enemies. We're looking to our enemies. We're choosing to love them because that is what's best for them. We're choosing to do something for them that is good for them, that gives them the most benefit. We see the best example of this in what I am becoming to believe is one of the most misquoted scriptures in the Bible. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God in sending his Son, this was agapao love. This was a preferential love. This was a love of choice. This was a love, a benevolent love. You see, we gained the greatest benefit from God sending his only Son to die for us. We gained the greatest benefit, which was eternal life. That is agapao love. And this is the love that Christ is calling us to. He's saying you are to agapao your enemies. You are to preferentially love them. You are to love them in a way that is benevolent towards them, that looks out for their best interest. You see, this takes this command to love to a whole other level. It actually, as we will find out in verse 48, it takes this command of love to a level we can never attain, to a level that we can never perfectly do. Enemies, as defined in this text, speaks of someone who is hostile towards you. It speaks of someone who hates us. It speaks of someone who not only hates us, but they are willing to go to the next level. They are willing to commit crimes against us. They eagerly desire to hurt us. And we're to love those people. So Christ is saying that we are to have this agapao love, this preferential love, this benevolent love to those who seek to steal from us, to those who seek to kill us. We're to have this preferential love to those who are presently persecuting us. Now remember, he is mainly in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to the Jews. The Jews, you had the disciples there. But he's mainly speaking to the unbelieving Jews. The Jews that had been taught this false religion of Judaism for all these years. This false works-based religion. That is the audience that he is teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. So what did this mean to these Jews? He was telling these Jews to have this preferential, this benevolent love, even to the Gentiles, which they hated. He is telling these Jews to have this preferential, this benevolent love, even to the Romans who persecuted them. He is telling these Jews to have this benevolent, this preferential love, even to their fellow Jews who had become tax collectors. Now, would this be hard? Yes, it would be hard. They've been taught the exact opposite all of their life. But Christ demonstrated this love so beautifully. In my favorite verse, I believe, in the whole Bible. It's short, and that's not the reason it's my favorite verse. I just love Romans 5:8. It says, "For God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is agapao love. This is love that was looking at us. This was love that was looking down the timeline, thinking of Josh and everything that Josh would do. Looking at that and knowing that I can never pay for my sins in and of myself. You can never pay for your sins in and of yourself. Knowing that even a little child, if they were to die, they know what they're doing. They would go to the very pit of hell because they can't pay for their sins. We can't do it, but God demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were that kind of sinner, while we were rotten, vile, sinful people, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That's agapao love. That is the love. That is the level of love that Jesus is calling us to. And he's telling us to love our enemies. This example, this command should challenge our love. It should challenge us to take our love for our enemies to another level. Christian love loves its enemies. Now the next two statements that we come to in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 44, you will notice they're not in the New American Standard. If you got the New American Standard translation, for some reason, but they are in the King James, and they are true, and they are beneficial. And if you go to the parallel text of this passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, you will find the next two ways or actions of love that we will focus on. So let's go to it, and that is B, Christian love blesses its cursers. Christian love blesses its cursers. Christ says in the next portion of 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies," and the King James says, "bless them that curse you." Now the Greek word for bless here is eulogeo. And it's from two Greek words that are put together. you, which means well or good, and then logos, which means logic or to reason. So if you put those two words together, eulogeo means to speak reason, which confers benefit. Another definition would be to invoke blessings on someone else. We get our English word eulogy. Sound familiar? We get our English word eulogy from eulogeo. And what is it that a speaker does at a funeral when they're given a eulogy? They speak well of that person. They don't tear them down. They don't bring up all the bad things that that person did in their life. They don't air their dirty laundry. They don't try to ruin their name. They speak well of the person that has passed. This is what Christ is commanding us to do in our love. He is saying that true love, true Christ-like love, He is saying that the love that us as Christians must manifest to the world, the love that us as Christians must act in the world, must put into practice in the world, is this love of blessing. This love that speaks well of those who even curse us. Now that word curse means to speak evil against. So Christ is telling both the Jews on the mount that day, and us in this sanctuary today, to speak rich blessings that give those who hear them benefit, that bring them up, that lift them up, not to speak evil words, but to confer benefit to them. He is commanding us to give a eulogy of those who want us punished, of those who want us tortured, of those who even want us killed. Jesus Christ, the one who we submit to as Lord and Savior, if we are truly saved, He is commanding us to treat our enemies as our friends. Christian love blesses its cursers. So Christian love loves its enemies. It blesses those who curse us. And then number three or C, Christian love does good to its haters. It does good to its haters. Look back to verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. Next phrase we come to is do good to them that hate you. Good, or kalos in Greek. It describes that which is inherently good, or that which is essentially good. This is goodness to the core. This is not a superficial goodness. Kalos is a inherent goodness. And the word do means to act, or to cause, or in some context, it means to manufacture. So Christ is referring here in this section to doing things that will benefit our enemies. This doing good, it both includes and reaches further than what we would call philanthropy. Philanthropy meets the superficial needs of society. People need food. They need clothing. They need water. They need shelter. Is this being commanded here? Of course, there's an application there. Meeting the needs of others is very important. But this manufacturing good for those who hate us, it must reach further than just the physical. We must do the ultimate good for our haters by both demonstrating the love of Christ by doing these physical things for them, and demonstrating the love of Christ by sharing the gospel with them. You see, the sharing of the gospel is the ultimate good. The gospel is inherently goodness. It is what every person needs more than anything. Think about it. Would you be saved without the gospel? No. Without the gospel, there would be no salvation. So the best thing that we can give someone else is a gospel presentation. That is what is inherently good. A person needs it more than anything. So yes, we must be committed. You think about our church. We must be committed to things like food pantry and collecting food for the Haven of Rest, as we've been doing in Adventure Club. We must be committed to giving gifts to those in need, supporting ministries that help people out with their bills and all these things. All of these things are good. And yes, they are needed. But in us doing all of these things, if we fail to only meet the superficial needs of people and do not meet the most basic need that they have, and that is that they are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and we don't meet that need with sharing the gospel to them, we've totally missed the point. Totally. We cannot fall into that trap. People need the Lord, and they will receive the Lord through the gospel, and only the gospel. Go and read the entire New Testament, and you will see that time and time and time again. That is the ultimate goodness. I'm saying that as you're handing out food in the food pantry, we must not forget to share not only bread, physical bread. You know where I'm going with this. We must share the bread of life. I'm saying that as we collect these canned goods on Wednesday nights during Adventure Club to give to the Haven of Rest, we must not make that our sole aim. We must realize that we're given those canned foods to a ministry that requires those who stay there to go and hear a message every single day. They hear the Word of God taught and preached. We get the opportunity as a church to go and to speak once a month, to share the gospel with those that are there. That's the real need. That's the most important need. And we must not get caught up with supporting the physical needs of ministries that we don't meet the spiritual needs of those that need those ministries. How strong, if you look back to our passage in verse 44, it says, do good to them that hate you. Now, how strong is that word hate? If you look at that, what that word means, it actually means to detest. And it means even a little bit further than that. It is to actively pursue somebody in hatred. So we're not talking about a passive hatred where, you know, a lot of times people just use hate as just common language. We don't allow it at our house. We try to call that out when we do. But people want to use hate in just a common way. This is not what we're looking at here. This is a serious hate. This is a hate that pursues someone to inflict harm. So we're not talking about a hatred that is passive. This is an active hatred that seeks out the receiver of it. This is a pursuing hatred. This is a hatred that you see in society of all those evil people that will relentlessly pursue the downfall of others. We see it all the time. People love to see others fail. That is this type of hatred. So Christ is telling us to do the most ultimate good to those who pursue the ultimate worst for us. That's amazing. That's taking love to yet another level. Christian love does good to its haters. Christian love loves its enemies. Christian love blesses those who curse us. Christian love does good for those who hate us or to those that hate us. And then number D, Christian love prays for its persecutors. Christian love prays for its persecutors. If you got the New American Standard Translation, you're back with me now. Look at verse 44. Last statement says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This command must be looked at as having a primary and a secondary application in our lives. Primarily, this verse is what we would call salvific in nature. This love that we're talking about, this praying for them would be salvific in nature. Because to pray in its literal definition means to exchange wishes. And who do we pray to? We pray to God Almighty through the Son, Jesus Christ. So true, and not through the church, by the way, and not through Mary, and not through another saint. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. We pray to God through Christ. So true prayer is an exchange of our wishes for God's wishes. It is an exchange of our will for His will. It is an exchange of our desires for His desires. You will find that the word prayer and faith, pistis in the Greek, they're closely connected to the New Testament. Why? because it is through prayer that we cry out to God to save our souls. So this applied in our text means that true Christian love primarily prays for the salvation of its persecutors. I'll repeat that. True Christian love primarily prays for the salvation of its persecutors. Now, how strong of a word is persecutors? It comes from the Greek word dioka, and it means to aggressively chase as a hunter pursues a catch with the intent of overtaking it. And what is it that a hunter does with their catch? A good hunter. They will kill it and they will eat it. They will actually devour it. This, in the context of the word persecutors, as used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, is exactly what we see. We are to relentlessly pray for the salvation of those who relentlessly pursue us with the intent of harming us. This is the primary meaning and application. But secondarily, is it not true, as we see in today's world, that persecution can even come from within the church? And it can. It's a sad reality. Persecution sometimes may come from another believer when they're living in sin. It doesn't stop at the church doors. This is why people get their feelings hurt. This is why people want to act like the church is full of hypocrites. Really, it really is. And I heard, I think it's MacArthur said this the other day. He said the best explanation or the best answer you can give to somebody that says they don't want to come to church because it's full of hypocrites, you can tell them, come on and join us. I thought that was funny. But that's what we're looking at here in this message. Secondarily, persecution may come from within the church. Sometimes church just gets hard because there's someone who's just making ministering hard. They make you using your spiritual gifts hard. They're always putting a roadblock in front of somebody else. That's persecution. That happens from within the church. So when that happens, when we're running into that, what do? Do we return the favor? Do we hit back? Do we try to destroy what they are doing? I think not. We actively pursue and actively pray that God would exchange His perfect attitude with their rotten attitude. We pray that He would change their hearts so that they would desire to serve alongside of us, not against us. You see, true Christian love prays for its persecutors. So we see Christ's true interpretation of love. True love loves its enemies. True love blesses those who curse us. True love does good to those who hate us. True Christian love prays for those who persecute us. Now let's look at the importance of love. The importance of love, because what Christ does here is He takes the time with this law. He takes the time with the law of love to give us some extra meat on the bones. And I like a lot of meat on my chicken when I eat it. And so you bite in the juicy chicken that's full of meat, you're happy and you're satisfied. And that's how we're going to leave this passage. We'll leave satisfied that we understand love, and we understand it to a great extent. The extent that Christ wanted us to understand it. And that's why He gives us, beginning here in verse 45, what Christ does is He gives us two things that love proves. Two things that love proves. First of all, love is a proof of salvation. Love is a proof of salvation. Look back with me in verse 45. It says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, is Christ saying here that true Christian love will save us? Is He saying here that if we love our enemies and bless our cursers and do good to them that hate us and pray for our persecutors, is Christ saying that that will earn us salvation? Is He teaching a works-based salvation? No. He's actually debunking that erroneous view all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. He is actively informing all who are listening to him there on the Sermon on the Mount. He is actively informing us today who are reading this passage and listening to this message. He is informing us all of us that fall desperately short of the perfect standard that God has set, that we fall short and we can't do anything about it. We fall short, can't do anything about it. So what does he mean then by saying that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, there in verse 45? Well, Christ is saying that if we love, we are demonstrating that we are his. And he is saying this with certainty. I love words of certainty. Because the word used for maybe, two words in the English, is one word in the Greek, and it's written in what we call the aorist tense. This tells us that Jesus Christ is giving us a once and for all established fact. This is a word of certainty. This is an absolute word, an unchanging word. And what is that word of certainty? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Once and for all established fact. God is saying through Jesus Christ that if we love, we prove that we are saved. We prove that we are God's. Other verses tell us this. I love the book of 1 John. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 16, says, "And we have known and believe that the love that God hath to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him." That word dwelleth is not talking about a one-day stay. It's not talking about a week-at-a-time stay. That word dwelling is a permanent residence. So those who take up permanent residence in love prove that they are permanently in God, that we are God's. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." What is the this? "If ye have love one to another." And if you still deny it, 1 John 4, 20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" So this love that we are talking about is proof positive of salvation to the one who is perfect love. According to the one who is perfect love. We love God because he first loved us. God is love. We must love. Love is proof of salvation. Secondly, love is proof of God's love. Love in our lives is proof of God's love. Look back to verse 45. Another misinterpreted verse in today's society. Verse 45 says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he, speaking of the Father, maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, the second half of this verse, that for he maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust, this is what John Calvin called common grace. Or in this context, we could say God's common love. You see, God has a common love, and that's the love that we're talking about here. And then God has a special salvific love, as mentioned in verses like 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is God's special salvific love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the pronouns we, us, and our in 1 John 4:10 are not talking about the entire world. They're not referring to all those who live in the world. This is referring specifically to believers. So God does not love the whole world in this special way. He does not love the whole world the same way that he loves the elect. He has a special love that is reserved only for the elect, and God reaches down through that special love and turns our hearts, inclines our hearts to cry out to Him to save our souls. That's God's special love. We're not talking about that special love here. This is God's common love. That's what He's talking about, God's common love. This is a love that is demonstrated simply by the sun rising. And what does the sun do? S-U-N. It gives heat to all. It gives light to all. Both the sinner who has been redeemed and the unregenerate sinner. It gives heat to both the wicked, vile person, the murderer. And it gives heat to the innocent child. That's God's common love. It's demonstrated in the rain. We all enjoy the rain. We all enjoy something good to drink, some water to quench our thirst. And God gives this to all regardless of spiritual state. Listen to what the psalmist said. And it really defines God's common law for all people. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, beginning of verse 15, "The eyes of all wait on thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Did you catch that? God satisfies the desire of every living thing. All living things everywhere experience this common love of God. This common love of God showered down upon the whole world, regardless of whether they are truly saved or not, regardless of whether they were a part of the elect or not. God's people should be a part of this common love. We should be a part of blessing the world. Our families should be better families because we are in them. Our community, Bristol, should be a better place because God's people dwell in Bristol. Our state should be a better place because we are a part of it. Our country should be a better place because we are a citizen of it. Our world should be a better place, and God's love should be manifested through us because we are simply here doing what God has called us to do. You see, our influence in the world is a pipe from which God flows His common love through so that all can enjoy it. Christian love is so important because it first proves that we are truly saved. And then to the world, it proves that God really does love them. The clear command, the misinterpretation, the true interpretation. We looked at the importance of love. Now let's consider the challenge of love. The challenge of love. Look with me to verse 46 of our passage. 46 and 47. Jesus Christ says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" To understand how devastating, and this was a devastating blow right here. It was a devastating blow to the Jews that he was talking to. To understand how devastating this blow was, we must realize that Jesus Christ is saying, if you only love your fellow Jews, you are no better than two groups of people. First group that Christ mentions is in verse 46. It's the publicans. Now the word here used for publicans, it is referring directly in verse 46 to tax collectors. You see, in that day, in case you don't know this, what the Romans would do is they would allow the right to gather taxes to be bought by another Roman citizen. And what that Roman citizen would do is they would take the right to gather those taxes and they would hire a Jew. They would hire a Jew to go out and do their dirty work. So what would happen is both the person that was the Roman who had bought that right, and then a lot of times the Jew who was collecting the taxes would both pad their pockets. And what would happen is that tax that had come down from Rome was already burdensome to the people. And it was like devastatingly burdensome by the time it got down to the level of those who would pay taxes. So the publicans were looked at as traitors because they had literally sold their allegiance to Rome. And then Christ mentions a second group in verse 47. Now the KJV translates this group, publicans, as well. But in the original text, I'm talking about the original Greek text. And by the way, this is why it's so important that you start to learn the original languages. Because a lot of times you start to look at the original languages, you will find that it's so much more defined. And you can learn so much more by looking at them. But anyway, in verse 47, in the KJV it says publicans. But in the original text, we have a different word. In verse 46, publicans, that Greek word is telones, which means tax collector. But in verse 47, the Greek word used for publican is ethnikos, and it means a Gentile, means not a Jew. You see the difference? So Christ is telling the Jewish crowd that if they do not love the way he is commanding them to love in this passage, if they do not love in this way, they are no better than, first of all, a filthy tax collector, and then second of all, a Gentile. Let's cut them to the heart. Because they hated the Gentiles with a passion. They looked at the Gentiles as nasty, heathen, misfits that didn't deserve the very air that they breathed. Christ here is challenging their superficial interpretation of his command to love. He is challenging them to love in all areas of their life and to love all people that God has placed on his earth and to love them the same. You see, this same challenge applies to us today. Yes, we are to love each other and we have a special love. We are part of God's family. The Greek word for that throughout the New Testament is adelphos. We're part of the same family. We have a special love that we share here. But we also have a love we must share to the world. We're to love each other, but our love must go further than just our families and our church and our community and our state. Our love must reach to the ends of the world. We must love even those who we cannot stand. We must love those who we dread to see. We must love those who are living abominable lifestyles. We must love that president who makes terrible decisions that never lines up with God's word. Yes, we must love him and pray for him. How do we love? We love exactly how Christ is commanding us to love. We must love all people with a benevolent love, with a preferential love that blesses them even when they curse us, that does good to them even when they hate us, that prays for them while they are persecuting us. This is the love that Christ is calling us to. We must love as Christ loved, as he was praying for the very ones that was crucifying him. We must love as Stephen loved, who worked his way to his knees and asked the Father to not lay the sins on those who were stoning stones at him to kill him. We must love the same way that John loved and penned most of the New Testament, even though they tried to bully him to death. Love is not easy, but love is commanded. We see the challenge of love. And then we see the completeness of love, the completeness of love. Important text in this passage. Look at verse 48. Another command. Christ says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Here we have the final command of verses 17 in Matthew chapter 5 all the way to verse 47. This is the final command of this entire chapter. This final command of which a chapter that he has tried to clear up the misinterpretation of God's clear law. This command completes what Christ is trying to say, especially in the context, the immediate context of love. In verse 48, is Christ talking about an attempt? No. Christ is not talking about an attempt. He's not talking about even a desire. Christ is not talking about a half-hearted action. Absolutely not. Is Christ talking about blamelessness or completeness here in this context? Again, no. He's not talking about the best that we can do mentality. We know this. You know, a lot of people will try to bring the Christian life down to just that. I'll do the best that I can do, and that's just all I can do. You know, this ho-hum way to do a Christian life. That's what people try to bring their Christian life down to. But that's not what Christ is saying here. He defines the word perfect for us in this text by saying, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Friends, God is not becoming. God is not learning. God is not learning how to love better. God is there. God loves perfectly. God is complete. God is everything that we cannot be. And why is that? Because God is love. He is perfect love. God is the standard. And Christ in this passage is wanting us to know that you, that I, cannot live up to the standard. We cannot love as He is commanding us to love. Those Jews could not love as Christ is commanding them to love. The disciples who were likely gathered in the immediate vicinity of Jesus Christ, He was telling them, friends, you cannot love how I'm commanding you to love. You fall short. You fall so very short. MacArthur says this, and I quote, he says, our Lord's point in all of these illustrations and in the whole sermon is to lead His audience to an overcoming sense of spiritual bankruptcy, to a beatitude attitude that shows them their need of a Savior, an enabler who alone can empower them to meet God's standard of perfection. You see, Christ interprets for us what He is trying to get across later on in Matthew chapter 19. Turn there with me. I want to look at this passage. I know we're about out of time. Matthew chapter 19. I want to look at this passage together as we start to close down or close out the message. Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 23. And just to give you a little bit of a context, this is where the rich young ruler, he comes to Christ and he's wanting to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Christ tells him he must perfectly follow the commandments. You know, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In summary, that's what Christ is telling him. And he must love your neighbor as thyself. Of course, the prideful ruler says he does all this. So Jesus tells them, heal him, okay. Then go sell all you have, and give it to the poor. Remember, this is a rich young ruler. He had a lot. So Christ is saying, if you love your neighbor, if you love them as much as you say you do, prove it. Prove it to me. And what did that rich young ruler do? He went away sorrowful. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. Now Christ turns to his disciples and starts to interpret what just happened. He says this in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Friends, loving perfectly, it is impossible in and of ourselves. Loving perfectly, we cannot meet that standard. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus Christ. So that God the Father can manifest, reveal His Son to an unloving world through the way that we love. That's what we're being called to in this passage. You see, Jesus Christ, or God's not looking for perfection in our life. What's He looking for? He's looking for direction. He's looking for us going in the direction that His Word teaches. We see the completeness of love. So we've looked at a clear command, crystal clear, love your neighbor as yourself. We've looked at how the scribes and the rabbis misinterpreted that clear command. They omitted the important section, as thyself, and then they added to it to hate thine enemies. Totally misinterpreted the clear command. And then we looked at Christ's true interpretation. Christ calls us to a benevolent love towards our enemies. And we do this by blessing those who curse us. Do good and good to them who hate us. By praying for those who persecute us. Christ put some meat on the bones here and He gave us the importance of love. Love proves that we're saved. If we don't love, we're not saved. Love demonstrates God's common love for the world because He shares that love through His children. And then we see the challenge of love. We must love those who are seemingly unlovable. And then the completeness of love. Jesus Christ completes our incompleteness of love through His perfect love. What about the application? The application of love. I know we're out of time. I'll be short and sweet. First of all, an application for the lost. You see, at this Sermon on the Mount, it likely happened on a plateau of a hill. And what you had was the true disciples gathered around Christ. The true disciples were saved, most were saved, gathered around Christ. And you had the Jews gathered around Him. And He was likely teaching them, elevated voice. So you had two groups of people. You see, you had the Jews who were stuck in this works-based salvation. You had the Jews hearing this message. You had the Jews who were being commanded to perfectly love. You had the Jews that thought they had loved this whole time because they loved people who were like them. They thought they were loving by hating their enemies. That's who you had there. And you know what? Those Jews were lost. They were lost as you can get. And the reason that they were lost is because they had never experienced the perfect love of God who demonstrated His love by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. They had never been truly saved. Friends, if you've never repented of your sins, if you never trusted Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus Christ in baptism, not Jesus Christ in church membership, not Jesus Christ in a love for the world. If you never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice and full payment of your sins on the cross and confessed Him as Lord, you are not saved. And that very well is the problem of your love. That's why you can't love as God is calling us to love through the text today. It's because you've never been truly saved. But there's not only an application for the lost. What about the disciples? You see, Christ was preaching to the disciples as well. This is the application for the saved. What about those who are truly saved? What's the application for us? Well, I think we can see from the last verse, verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, we fall short. Even as Christians who have had our sins fully paid for through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, even us love incompletely. Even us sin because we don't love as we should love. What's our application? It's to up the ante. It's to raise the bar. It's to strive for perfection. It's to strive for God's holy, perfect standard of love. So that means we look at those we pass by in a different way. We look at them as sinners in need of grace. We look for ways we can benevolently demonstrate that love to them. We look for ways that we can present the gospel to them. You see, the Word of God must change us. And if it don't change us, we must question whether our hearts had even been changed in the first place. So will you, will I, will we recommit our love to be a love that Christ is calling us to love? For that is the question. There's no doubt that love is the theme of this passage. So I pray that as we enter into a time that we call invitation, I pray that we would use the time when we will bow our heads and we will pray. I pray that you wouldn't listen to what I'm praying. I pray that you would call out to God yourself. If you're not saved, I can promise you, if you die on the way home, you will go to hell. You won't have a second chance. There won't be an afterlife. You'll live your life in hell for the rest of eternity. So if that's you, call out to God to save your soul. But for those of us that are truly saved, I pray that we would ask the Lord to forgive us because we've not loved as we should. And I pray that we would recommit our lives to Him and say, Father, I'm going to do better. I'm going to love more. I'm going to expand my little circle of influence that I love. So I pray that we would do that. Bow with me. Father, we thank you once again for another wonderful opportunity that we get, that we got today to come into your house, Lord, with your Bible in hand, to be with your people, to be in this beautiful place of worship. Lord, we're a blessed people. We're a loved people. And Father, I pray that we would realize that our love, the love that you are calling us to, falls so short. Lord, forgive us for not loving as we should. Father, I pray that you would help us through the leading and guiding of your word and your spirit who has taken up permanent residence inside of your saints. I pray that they would lead us in true love, that we would love our neighbor and our enemies as ourselves. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who is not saved, I pray that today, right now, Lord, that you would break them. Lord, that you would convict them of their sins. Lord, that you would incline their heart so that they would call out to you to save their soul. Lord, be with this time of invitation. We promise to give you all the glory for everything and anything that is accomplished in the hearts of your people. We love you. It's in your Son's wonderful.